Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you for joining us today. Open forum today on Catholic Answers. That means anybody can call with any question at all about Catholic life or faith or about morals or anything that falls into that category. Philosophical questions we're happy to take. It's an open forum. And I do want to remind you again that you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. As a matter of fact, we welcome calls from all over. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Our guest this for the first hour today, taking your questions, is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
It's nice to see you again.
Likewise.
And what news, Jimmy? I know you have family in Texas. Everybody dried out now, or? Do you know?
Well,
I don't mean this.
Most of my family are teetotal.
I was, I knew I should. Okay, so they're all out of. They none needed detox or anything. They're all dried out.
But yeah, but they, in terms of the hurricane, they're doing fine.
They're okay, good.
Very self-reliant, and I showed you some pictures that my aunt had sent, where you know their neighborhood was flooded, and
yeah,
there were, you know, people with a boat who were helping my uncle get out of there and so forth. And they found alternative accommodations and are going to start soon cleaning out the where they lived and getting all of the stuff taken care of.
Well, I heard I read that there's going to be a special national collection for the dioceses that are affected there and, mm-hmm, and just in general to help people who are victims of Hurricane
awesome.
Harvey. So bring an extra few bucks to church this weekend so that you can support that national collection. And if you don't usually go to Mass, this is an extra opportunity for you to go to Mass and to contribute to that. Jimmy, I always like to open these open forums with you by picking out a day in A Daily Defense and asking you the question from there. Are you tired of this practice yet?
I'm fine.
Are you?
Yeah.
Seem a little tired of it. No?
All right. Don't worry about it.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Right. That's probably a question I should ask off the air. How can Mark's... Oh, this is day 44.
Okay.
How can the Gospels of Mark and Luke be accurate? Neither Mark nor Luke was an eyewitness to Jesus.
Okay. So the most simple answer to this is, whoever said you got to be an eyewitness in order to write an accurate biography? I mean, there are all kinds of biographies, like, let's say, of Abraham Lincoln. You know, he died 152 years ago, something like that. Well, nobody alive today was an eyewitness of Abraham Lincoln, but that doesn't stop historians today from being able to write accurate biographies of Abraham Lincoln. And in the same way, Mark and Luke did their research just like modern biographers do. And in fact, they had more advantages in some ways than a historian today writing about Abraham Lincoln, because today you can't even talk to an eyewitness of Abraham Lincoln. But they could and did talk to people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so Mark's gospel, we know from a first century source known as John the Presbyter, who's probably one of the authors of the New Testament, we know that Mark's gospel is based on his hearing Peter's preaching, because he was Peter's traveling companion and interpreter. And so so he got the substance of his gospel from Peter. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. And while Paul was not an eyewitness so far as we know, Luke did – and he tells us about this – he did interview people who were eyewitnesses. And actually, if you read the infancy narratives of Luke's gospel, it appears that the Virgin Mary was one of those, because he sends certain cues in the text – that indicate that Mary is one of his primary sources. And so he made a special study of what the eyewitnesses had to say and And thus, he also did his research.
Can I bother you for one of those cues? Like what?
Sure.
What's in there?
So if you notice, and this is something, this is a theme that's explored, not this specific example, but this is a theme that's explored by a British scholar named Richard Baucham,
okay.
B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. He has a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, in which he argues not just that the Gospels are based on eyewitness testimony, but that at times they give us cues to tell us who's the witness being used.
Okay.
And and although Baucham doesn't go into this example, if you look at Luke's infancy narratives, there are a couple of points where it says, you know, these events happened and Mary treasured them in her heart, or Mary pondered them in her heart.
Oh, yes.
And that tells us how the memory of it was preserved. And mm-hmm. so that indicates that either Luke talked to Mary directly or in somehow got this from someone who talked to Mary directly. And that's the route of mm-hmm. information that Luke was relying on to get this material.
I see. I see. And now Luke was the traveling companion of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And they traveled through what's now Turkey.
Among other places. Yeah, Greece too.
And is that
Macedonia.
Is that where Mary settled? Where? Or do we know?
That's not dealt with in the Bible.
I got you.
Mary disappears after she's last reported in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And then after that, we're not told anything. Now, we are told that the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John took her as one of his own. He became her caretaker. And it has been common to regard this John as John the Apostle. It's also reported that not only John the Apostle but also John the Presbyter ended up in Ephesus in Turkey and lived out their lives, the end of their lives there and are buried there. So there's two tombs of John
mm-hmm.
for different Johns in Ephesus. And because we know that the Virgin Mary was being taken care of by the beloved disciple, people have inferred that she traveled with him to Ephesus and died and was buried there. That's not something that's easy to support from the church fathers. That's more a matter of inference than something we have direct testimony for. There is a Marian shrine in Ephesus. I've been there, and Pope Benedict celebrated Mass there a number of years ago. There's a site that's venerated as Mary's house.
Yes.
It was identified based on private revelation, so mm-hmm. it's not something you need to believe as a Catholic that this is for real, you know, for sure. But it is a place that the church uses as a Marian shrine.
So I guess what I was trying to make was that connection. Might the Luke and Mary have crossed paths there? But you really
– Oh, sure.
They
well,
might
but
have.
But Luke also visited Jerusalem as Paul's traveling companion, and so could have met her there. He also visited Caesarea, and he could have crossed paths with Mary any number of times.
Whole bunch of calls, Jimmy. We'll take a quick break, and we'll come back with to take those calls. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. You don't have to be Catholic to call 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 24:42, Jesus said to his disciples, "Stay awake, for you do not know on which day the Lord will come." You can be sure that if the master of the house had known the hour of night when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. So you too must be prepared, or at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. Certainly we see his concerns about their being prepared for the unexpected borne out when he was arrested. When he ordered them to cease reacting with violence, they became frantic and fled. So with us, who of us is beyond losing our perspective in the face of trials, especially severe trials? All the more reason to stay focused on the crucifix and the divine love we find there. Truly, there is our salvation. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Anybody can call with any question at all about the life, the faith of the Catholic Church. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, and we go all the way to London to start. Jimmy?
London calling.
To the faraway towns.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a YouTube. John is watching on YouTube. John, thanks for calling from London. What's your question for Jimmy?
Hello. Hello, Si. Hello, Jimmy. How are you?
Howdy.
Very
well.
So I had a question. I recently decided to start reading the documents of Vatican II so I could get like an unbiased view of them.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm only at around the constitutions. I just finished Lumen Gentium and went on to the reform of the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering, would it be possible to be a Catholic in good standing with the Church and reject some parts of Vatican II? Because there was one bit I saw that was talking about Muslims worshipping and adoring the same God as us.
Mm-hmm.
And just as a follow-up, I was wondering, is there ever a situation where it's possible to attend an SSPX Mass?
Okay. Well, it's certainly possible to attend an SSPX Mass. They're not in a state of schism. Now, they are performing their Masses illicitly. They're not complying with the Church's regulations fully, but they are valid and they are celebrating them in a Catholic rite and they're not in a state of schism. So so one could fulfill one's Sunday obligation by going to an SSPX Mass. In terms of disagreement with Vatican II, it depends on what you mean. There are – and this is actually something that emerged as a result of some discussions with the SSPX because they have some problems with things that Vatican II says. There are – statements in Vatican II that, properly speaking, are not theological statements. And they may be, for example, expressions of pastoral concern or analyses of the state of society or things like that, but they're not actually doctrine. And so one of the things that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith has clarified is, well, if you're talking about those, you still want to be respectful of them. You still want to acknowledge that God is guiding the Church. But because they're not doctrine, there's not an obligation to agree, you know, with a particular statement of that non-doctrinal nature. Now, in the case of the one you mention, the statement that Muslims adore the Creator with us, that is a statement of a doctrinal nature. It's not merely a statement about the conditions of society or things like that. And so there is going to be some degree of weight doctrinally given to that, and we need to accept that. I have found that, you know, as long as one considers that question objectively and dispassionately, there really aren't good reasons to deny that. I mean, the chief ground that people will use is, I mean, sometimes they'll say things like, well, their God is called Allah. Well, you know what God is called by Arabic-speaking Catholics? Allah. And it's just the word that's used for God in that language, and in other languages too, like Indonesian. So it's not just Arabic speakers; it's Indonesian-speaking Catholics and so forth, of whom there are quite a number. So there are the name is not what the issue is. The issue is what do they believe about him? And they believe that there is one God, that he created the world, and that he appeared to Abraham. And so if you are addressing your prayers to the one God who created the world and who appeared to Abraham, he knows you're talking to him. And
he's not
and he's omniscient. He can figure this out. And so you know, God knows when Muslims are praying to him. Now, the other objections that people will say is, well, they don't believe he's a Trinity, or they even reject the idea of the Trinity. Well, that's true. You know who else does that? Non-Christian Jews. And non-Christian Jews have always been recognized by the church as nevertheless worshiping God and directing their prayers to God. They didn't know about the Trinity in the Old Testament, and even once it was revealed, many of them in the New Testament period rejected it. But that doesn't stop St. Paul and the other New Testament authors or Jesus himself from acknowledging that Jewish people do worship God, even non-Christian, non-Trinitarian Jews. And so we can say they have an incomplete and even partially erroneous understanding of God, if they don't know about the Trinity, partially erroneous if they reject the Trinity. But that doesn't mean that they aren't genuinely talking to God or that he doesn't know it. Just like I might have an incorrect belief about you, Si, and still be able to talk to you. I mean, I might think, you know, you were born in Siberia, which I assume is not true. But suppose I did believe you were born in Siberia. Well, I would still be able to talk to you, even though I have that erroneous belief, and you would know I'm talking to you. And so merely the fact that you have an erroneous idea about someone doesn't stop you from being able to talk to them or from them recognizing that fact. So I would say you want to be receptive to what Vatican II teaches. You want to interpret it in line with the teaching of the Magisterium both before and after Vatican II. And this is a point on which there's never been an issue. I mean, if you look back in the Middle Ages, you never have popes saying Muslims don't worship God. In fact, you'll find the opposite. You'll find them saying, well, they do, but there's a problem, you know. So I would encourage you to embrace Catholic tradition on that point. In terms of are there situations where individuals find it very difficult to accept something that the church has taught? Of course there are, and there are procedures that the church has advised for how to deal with situations like that. If you'd like to read about them, they're in a book, a document that was released in 1990 called Donum Veritatis. It's an instruction that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith put out on the ecclesial vocation of the theologian. And among the other things it talks about is what happens when a theologian finds it very difficult to accept what the church teaches, what should happen in that case. So the document you want to look at, it's on the Vatican website. It's called Donum Veritatis.
Okay, John?
Can I ask one more question, Bonnie?
Real quick, because we're going to have to take some more calls.
All right, okay. It seems to me like the liturgical reforms of Vatican II were sort of optional. Would you agree with that?
That liturgical reforms were optional?
Yeah, like the vernacular. Like I was reading the Constitution, it was just the bishop and a liturgical commission can make it in the vernacular, but it's not like it was a thing everyone had to do.
Right, and this is something. So Vatican II, the Fathers of Vatican II called for certain liturgical changes and options to be made available, but that wasn't where the story ended. After the Second Vatican Council, they had further discussions, and over the course of time, the Holy See approved the celebration of the liturgy in the vernacular on a widespread basis. It still allows it in Latin, here in the Latin Church. So it's not mandatory that you celebrate it in English, let's say. You can celebrate it in Latin, but widespread permission has been given for use of the vernacular. And in most places, that's the most commonly available form because that's what the most demand is for.
John, thanks very, very much for that call. We'll go now to Steve in Westfield, Indiana, listening on Catholic.com. Steve, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. I was going to ask, in the Catechism, in section 1266, it says that in baptism we receive the gift of justification, mm-hmm. and with it the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. But at least in the case of adults, prior to baptism, you have to repent of your sins and express belief in all that the Church teaches. Mm-hmm. So it would seem to me that you have to have some form of faith, hope, and love even prior to baptism, because mm-hmm. you have to be expressing faith in the Church. So could you help me understand what a person really has before and after baptism? What is that sort of faith and love you have before baptism that makes you repent and believe the Church? Does that make sense?
Yeah. This is something that the Council of Trent talks about in its decree on justification. It stresses the same point that the Catechism is making here. And it also talks about how you do, as an adult who's converting to the faith, begin to love God and hope God and believe in God and His Word and so forth. I did some research on this a number of years ago, and the answer that I got was that when Trent talks about this pre-baptismal faith and hope and love, it's a kind of proto-virtue that leads in the direction and is oriented towards the actual theological virtues, but that it may not be the full-blown theological virtues. And so it may be a kind of proto-faith, proto-hope, proto-love that then at the point of baptism becomes elevated to be the actual theological virtues. That's one way of conceptualizing it, but and this is something that theology has clarified further since the time of Trent. God can, at least there's been more emphasis on this aspect since the time of Trent, God is not bound by the sacraments. And so even though the ordinary way that we receive these theological virtues is in baptism, God can give them to us early. And so if one has a profound conversion, and especially if one has perfect contrition, then that of itself is going to bring about reception of all three of the theological virtues even prior to baptism. And so in the case of some people who are coming to baptism as adults, it may be that they have this proto-faith and so forth that then becomes the virtue of theological faith at baptism. Or in the case of other people, God may have already worked this grace in their heart and they may have the three theological virtues prior to baptism. But then, of course, baptism goes on to do other things for them, even though they already have these virtues.
If I could ask a quick follow-up, Jimmy, if you were baptized as an adult, I don't know your personal story, but I was baptized as an infant, mm-hmm. so I don't know one way or the other. But in your personal experience, could you tell me what that was like for you?
Well, I can briefly. We're going to have to go to a break in a minute. So in terms of my first baptism, so I was baptized twice. The first time was in a Protestant context, and I was baptized in a river that seemed to have some chemicals in it also.
I'm sorry to hear that.
Well, you know, it was what was available. And I don't recall particularly how I felt afterwards, but I'd worn some special clothing. I wore kind of a purple fancy shirt and white pants to get baptized as my way of honoring the event. And afterwards, those clothes fell totally apart. I mean,
what?
They disintegrated. And once I got home and took them off and everything, I mean, they disintegrated. And so could have been just because of the chemicals that were in the river or what, but I took it
as a symbol that the old life is gone.
Yeah. And so that definitely got my attention. Later, when I became Catholic, I had some concerns about whether my first baptism had been valid or not. because I wasn't sure if I accepted or rejected the Trinity at that point. I couldn't remember.
Okay.
And so I had a conditional baptism. And if you want to read about that, it was part of a very moving experience. It's in my origin story, A Triumph and a Tragedy, which you can read on my website, jimmyakin.com.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 2 hours. We got an hour and a half left, so if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just trying to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget to visit our Catholic Answers website. I almost said Facebook page. Catholic Answers is offering a free Kindle copy of the Essential Catholic Survival Guide, and today is the last day to get it. So you got to act now. Just go to Catholic.com and click on the banner at the top, and you'll get a free Kindle copy. And you can read a Kindle edition on any kind of computer. You just got to get the right app for it. The Essential Catholic Survival Guide at Catholic.com for free right now. Jimmy, watching on Facebook, the stream on Facebook, Ashley, she types in the following question. What's the Catholic view on ghosts and Ghost Hunter? And I think Ghost Hunter refers to a TV show.
Okay.
Is that a TV show you're familiar with?
Ghost Hunters, I think I've heard.
Oh, Ghost Hunters. I'm just assuming that that's what she means.
But. Okay. Depends on what you mean by ghost. The term ghost is just a Germanic way of saying spirit. English has this double vocabulary because part of it – it's originally a Germanic language. It's related to German and Dutch and Swedish and things like that. But it also has a lot of influence from Latin and Greek and French and Romance type languages. Not that Greek is one of them, but it has a lot of that influence. And so we tend to have at least two words for a lot of different concepts. One is from Germanic origin. One is from a Latinate origin. And so in English, the word ghost and spirit originally meant the same thing. That's why it is not as common these days in Catholic circles, because most Catholic translators and publishers just used spirit across the board. But if you go back a little ways, it was common to translate, instead of Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
That's because ghost and spirit just mean the same thing. So since we believe that people have spirits, we believe that people have ghosts. In that sense, we believe that people's spirits survive death, so we believe people's ghosts survive death. The question is, You know, what about the reports of ghostly phenomena that we have where there may be a ghost, you know, manifesting at a particular place and maybe doing things like making bumping noises or whatever? Well, so the church recognizes not just that people's spirits survive death, but that if God wills, they can also manifest in a way that we, the living, can perceive. That happens, for example, with private revelations of Mary and the saints. And there's no reason in principle God can't do it, you know, with somebody else. So could God allow a ghost to a person's spirit to manifest in a particular place? Sure. Could he allow the ghost to do it on a regular basis? Sure. Does that mean that the reports you hear about are in have any, you know, high probability of being reliable? No. Just because something's possible doesn't mean it's probable. Yeah. And there can be a kind of unhealthy and even superstitious fascination with trying to chase down or hunt and make contact with ghosts. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, that we're not to like use mediums, we're not to conjure up the dead. We shouldn't be trying to make contact with them. Now, if God has them contact us, that's one thing.
Yeah.
But we shouldn't be trying to contact them, and we certainly shouldn't be trying to pump them for information. And we should always be aware that, you know, like Sigmund Freud said, sometimes a bump in the night is just a bump in the night.
Did he really say that?
Well, actually, he said sometimes a cigar is just a cigar, okay. But the principle applies.
I thought he might have said both. I thought, oh, wow, he used that little phrase a lot. So, I heard somebody say this once, Jimmy, and it made no sense to me. I want to see if it makes no sense to you. Then I'll feel better about myself. But the Bible says there's ghosts because when Jesus is walking across the water, the apostles think he's a ghost.
Well, okay, so the problem there is that it doesn't – just because they think he's a ghost or spirit in a modern translation, that doesn't mean this verse is asserting there are such things.
Yeah.
Because so I wouldn't appeal to that verse. I would appeal to other verses that clearly talk about human spirits and how they survive death and then just make the point we already discussed, which is – ghost is just a Germanic word for spirit.
It seems like something.
Or in German, it would be Geist, but in English, the equivalent is ghost.
Yeah, it does seem like something we innately kind of know as human beings that the spirit persists.
Yep, that's a human universal.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah, all cultures have that belief.
How about we go to Nathan in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube? Hi, Nathan. Thanks for watching. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. It's great to be speaking to you.
Thank you, Nathan.
My question has to do with the teachings of St. Alphonsus and the magisterial weight of the teachings of the saints. I'd ask for clarification, please, on St. Alphonsus's teaching on the number of sins which God forgives no more, and what sort of magisterial weight would that hold?
Okay.
General, what would your magisterial weight would the teachings of the saints and the doctors of the church in particular hold?
Okay. Let me ask you a question first, because I'm not familiar with this passage you've alluded to where St. Alphonsus Liguori talks about sins that God forgives no more. What can you tell me about that passage? What sins is he talking about?
It was in a sermon, and he was talking generally about mortal sins.
Okay, are you sure he said forgives no more and not remembers no more?
I'm pretty sure it was forgives no more.
Okay, well, I'd have to see the text in order to be able to comment on that. I'm not familiar with that, and the church, in fact, teaches that no sins are beyond God's forgiveness. If you repent of something, God will forgive it. So there are no sins that God will refuse to forgive. As long as you're willing to repent, God is willing to forgive. In terms of the general question, what is the weight of magisterial weight of doctors of the church and other saints? And the answer, all things being equal, is none. Saints and doctors of the church are not ordinarily members of the magisterium. Consequently, they cannot exercise magisterial authority. Instead, they function in the main as theologians, and so they can't teach their own, they can't teach doctrine authoritatively. They can obviously repeat church teaching, and then it has whatever weight of authority the church has given to that particular teaching. But beyond that, all they can do is articulate their understanding of God's word, or in other words, their theology. So properly speaking, the saints ordinarily, including doctors of the church, ordinarily give us theology, not doctrine. And that would apply even to big ones like Thomas Aquinas. So he's known as a theologian. He's not able to exercise the magisterium on his own because he's not a member of the magisterium. Now, the exception to this is going to be saints and doctors of the church who are bishops, because bishops are members of the magisterium. And so people like St. Ambrose or St. Augustine, well, being bishops, they could teach with magisterial authority. They would have the same authority as any other bishop, which means they have a personal magisterium that has limited authority. They can speak in their own name as a teacher, but they can't speak for the entire church. That's something that you need a council or a pope to be involved in if it's going to establish teaching for the whole church, or what's known as the universal magisterium, as opposed to simply the personal magisterium of an individual bishop. So hope that clarifies matters.
Definitely. Thank you very much.
Thanks, no Nathan. Problem. Thanks very much. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll leave lots of time for the last segment to get to as many questions as we can. 888-318-7884, our number. Our topic today, anything that you'd like to know about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, because it's open forum. Jimmy Akin here with us, and we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you coming to the Catholic Answers Conference this September?
You guys put on a great show, so it's well worth coming.
Very powerful, very motivational and moving.
I think it's awesome. It's been really amazing to get to know people from all across the country.
Every time somebody's speaker finishes, I feel like I want to cry just because of how happy I am.
It's been pretty phenomenal, very educational, enlightening.
This year's conference is September 28th through the 30th here in beautiful San Diego, and we want to see you there. Seats are still available, but act now because they are going fast. Call us today at 1-888-291-8000 or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com now and reserve your spot.
This is where it starts, and it definitely has started for me.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum means any question you've got, we're happy to take it, as long as it's got some connection to the life and the faith of the Catholic Church or the moral life or philosophy. I try to give them a wide berth when you're here, Jimmy, because I know you like to take a wide variety of questions.
Giving something a wide berth means avoiding it.
I can explain to you what I meant by that, but I don't mean avoiding it. Giving it a wide berth also means giving it enough space to do what it wants to do.
Okay. Yeah. That would be more like giving it free rein.
Yeah, well, I'm gonna.
Giving something a wide berth means you're steering clear of it.
Yes.
It's a nautical
term. Well, no, I get that it's a nautical term. And I today require a wider berth than you do.
Okay.
People have to give me a wider berth because your girth determines the berth that you need. we go now.
No, a berth is a bed.
What?
A berth is like a bed on a ship. If you go to your berth.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I do need a wider berth than you do.
Well, maybe.
I'll be uncomfortable if I have to. Sean in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma.
Rescue us, please, Sean.
Yeah, please save us, Sean, listening on 88.3 FM. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you for taking my call. Yes, I have an archaeological question.
Okay.
There's some relatively new archaeology. I mean, for most people, 100 years sounds old, but in the big scheme of things, it's very new archaeology. Related to the Aten Revolution in 3,500 years ago, which was the same time as the Exodus story, roughly.
Okay, so are you talking... I need a clarification. Are you talking about...
Sure.
The pharaoh Akhenaten, who was a monotheist worshipped the solar disk? Okay.
Yes, I'm referring to the Akhenaten situation.
Okay.
And it sounds like you're familiar with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Egyptology is a little hobby of mine.
Yeah, 3,500 years ago, you had a massive political event in Egypt with a pharaoh who led a massive political revolution, changed the art, changed the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And instituted a one-god worship.
Mm-hmm.
Within the last 100 years, this archaeology has come to light, whereas prior to that, this revolution was not at all aware of.
Right, because we couldn't read hieroglyphics before, and so we hadn't read all the relevant documents.
Sure, and he was also etched out of history. His whole city was buried, and he was just marked out of history.
Yeah, I'll give a little background on who we're talking about for the rest of the audience, but what's your question?
Sure, the question is, within these last 100 years, as this material is being found,
mm-hmm.
There's a lot of similarity between the Moses creation of his new culture and philosophy and religion.
Mm-hmm.
And Akhenaten's, but primarily what I'm looking at is the Lamellic seals. I don't know if you're familiar with the Lamellic seals, which mm-hmm. are the king seals of the kings of Judah. Two in particular that are...
Hamelic, because that would be the king in Hebrew.
Lamellic to the king.
Okay. To the king. Yeah, sure, okay.
The Lamellic seals.
Mm-hmm.
There's two of them in particular that were from King Hezekiah, the righteous king.
Right.
One is the sun disk with the wings mm-hmm. on the side that you see a lot in Egypt.
Right.
And the other is Menkheper Re, which is the Khepri beetle with mm-hmm. the Men symbol on his legs and Re, the sun, that he's holding. These symbols are his family seals or his claim to authority.
Okay,
and
right.
these symbols were exclusive to the Aten Revolution.
Okay, well, that's going to be the issue. But what's your question? Can you please put it in the form of a question?
Sure. The question is, we have a lot of parallels between these two, and I'm wondering what the Catholic position is on the Aten Revolution since more and more parallels are coming forward.
The Catholic Church doesn't have a position on this. The Catholic Church takes positions on theological matters, and this is really a historical matter. Having said that, Catholic scholars would have studied the issue, and Catholics, you know, scholars would be very interested to learn more about all of this. Now, for members of the audience who haven't been able to read about this, there was a pharaoh who lived actually sometime before the Exodus, named Akhenaten, and he lived at a place today, his capital in the fifth year of his reign, he moved it to a place called Tel Alamarna, which is kind of lower down in Egypt. And he was known for being a monotheist. He worshipped the Aten, which was the solar disk, and he insisted on the worship of the Aten exclusively to the exclusion of all the other Egyptian gods. Now, this was not popular in Egypt. And he, frankly, he's a very interesting guy. He was kind of a religious visionary. He claimed to have unique divine insight into the Aten, but he wasn't a very good king, and he let a lot of the business of government slide, and Egypt ended up being reduced in its international influence and so forth. And so when he died, very quickly, the Egyptians went back to worshiping their traditional gods, and he did have a bad name, a bad memory. We still – no, his memory wasn't completely obliterated. We do have a lot of records of his reign, which is how we know about him. In fact, we have a lot of the correspondence that was sent to Tell al-Amarna. And so we read the military dispatches and diplomatic dispatches and things like that that went back and forth to his court there. So we know a good bit about him. There are parallels with things in the Bible. They had a common culture internationally in the Middle East at the time, and so there was borrowing between one culture and another. One of the things that Akhenaten is known for is writing a famous hymn known as the Hymn to the Aten, and it's actually quite similar to one of the Psalms. And there have been biblical scholars who have said, "Hey, maybe this psalm is borrowing to some degree from the Hymn to the Aten. Maybe the psalmist heard the Hymn to the Aten and said, wow, that's beautiful, but it needs to be used in praise of the true God, not the Aten." Also, there's been speculation about, could Akhenaten's monotheism in some way have influenced Moses' monotheism? It's hard to say. They didn't live at the same time, but obviously Akhenaten was a monotheist. Moses was a monotheist. They weren't worshiping the same God, but they were both monotheists. I wouldn't put a whole lot of weight in the symbolism. The beetle symbolism and the sun symbolism weren't exclusive to Akhenaten. They were common in Egyptian culture and in other cultures. I mean, the sun shines on everybody, and so solar imagery shows up in every culture in one form or another. I have a T-shirt with the sun on it. That it's not even a T-shirt of a god. It's just got an image of the sun. So I wouldn't put a lot of weight in that. Having said that, it's an interesting subject to study about and think about. If you're interested in – now, this isn't going to be a Catholic perspective, but it is a Christian perspective. If you want to take a look at a book that is devoted to this, you might take a look at a book called Akhenaten and the Origins of Monotheism. It's by a Protestant scholar named James Hoffmeyer. And like I said, he's not offering a Catholic position, but he is offering an evangelical Christian position that you might find interesting.
Okay, Sean?
That was an excellent answer. I very much appreciate it.
Thank you, Sean. No problem. Thank you. We appreciate the call. Sigmund Freud, that was theory of Freud's too.
On Moses, but Moses. Freud, unfortunately, was living at the dawn of archaeology, of modern archaeology, and so – and he also had big
agenda.
He had big idea syndrome, which is you get a single big idea and then you try to use it to explain everything.
Oh, I've never heard it called that, but that's exactly what he had.
That's my term for it.
Yeah, big idea syndrome.
So like with him, he has this big idea, sex is important, so sex is everything.
Right.
Karl Marx, you know, economics class is important, class is everything.
Yeah,
you know?
Right. Also called fanaticism. Let's go to Eric in Salinas, California, listening on Immaculate Art Radio. Eric, your question for Jimmy Akin.
My question is about the validity of in particular, my son's baptism.
Okay.
His mother is pretty much an atheist.
Okay.
She did not want him to be baptized purely on aesthetic reasons because she wanted to be there solely. I was in a different country at the time, so I authorized my parents to conduct his baptism. He's a Catholic, born into the Catholic Church, thank God. But I wanted to know whether that baptism would be considered valid, given that his mother did not consent to it.
No, you do not have to have the consent of both parents for a baptism to be valid. That has nothing to do with it. Mm-hmm. In fact, you don't even have to have the consent of parents for it to be valid. You can have a person baptize a child, and you're not supposed to do this except in danger of death. But you can either can even have somebody baptize a child against the will of the parents, and it's going to be valid. But like I said, only in danger of death is that to be done. In your case, consent of one of the parents was provided, and that means not only would it be valid, but it would also be licit, meaning in accordance with the law. So you did it in accordance with the law, and it's going to be valid in addition.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
No problem.
Thank you, Eric. Chandra in Silver Springs, Maryland, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi, Chandra. You're on the air. What's your question?
Okay. Sorry. I thought I heard someone else talking. So my question was had to do with the Trinity.
Okay.
I was reading, and I think it was 2 Philippians 6, the one that says Jesus did not deem equality a thing to be grasped.
Equality
and
with God,
so I'm sorry. So I read a few other passages that were, I guess that where Jesus is talking and is saying he's sent by the Father and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering whether the three persons of the Trinity have equal power,
mm-hmm.
Or whether, like, what the differences in power, I guess, are.
They don't have a difference in power. They all three share the same divine nature, and that nature is omnipotent. It has all power. It's all powerful. And so all three of them are all powerful. And the same thing applies to the other divine attributes. They are all omniscient. They are all perfect. They're all holy, you know, all of those different divine attributes are possessed in equal and infinite measure by each person of the Godhead. What is different, or I should say distinct, among the persons of the Godhead is their mutual relationships. So the Son and the Father are two persons that relate to each other differently, distinctly. The Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, not the Father or the Son. So it's the relations that make the three persons distinct. But in terms of their nature and all of their attributes, like being powerful, that's common to all three, and it's equal among all three.
Okay. Would you be able to just explain what that passage meant?
When it talks about Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, what that is referring to is the fact that even though he could have just remained in heaven and received the heavenly glory that was his due because he is equal with God, instead, he chose to become incarnate here on earth where people would not recognize his glory. He was born in the human form. Humans are normally servants of God. They're not God incarnate. And so he took on the form of a mere human, a mere servant of God, and was obedient even unto the point of death without people giving him his due as someone who is actually equal to God.
Okay, Chandra.
Okay, yes. Perfect. Thank you.
Very good. No thank you, Chandra. Thank you for that call. Thanks for everybody who called. If you're still on the line, please stay on the line. Father Paul Keller will be here for the second hour to work us through all the questions that you might have. Again, it is open forum. Any question you have on the Catholic faith, we're happy to take. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I enjoyed the hour. Thank you for being
Likewise,
with us.
Me too.
And I will give you a wide berth on your way out of the...
Okay.
Okay, that's I just want to suggest that folks, just remind people while we got a couple seconds before we go, you can go to KOFC.org if you would like to support the Knights of Columbus efforts to help folks out from Hurricane Harvey. KOFC.org. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.